Thanks, Mike. I've arrived. G'day, everybody. My name's Ralph. For those of you I haven't met yet, it's my privilege to pastor this congregation. That's our reality in 5 years' time. 5 years' time, that is what and who we will be. And what we need to do, the immediate work we need to do, is work on how do we communicate that. When somebody asks us, what's your church about? When you ask, why do you go to church? What is the answer that we give? And so you were given some homework last week. So if you're on email or you're here last week, you were given some homework. Is this humming or is it just me? Sounds okay? I can put up with it, but as long as you're all good, yeah? All right. I've heard this before, so I know how it goes, but it's important you guys got it. Okay. So you were asked to either pray through the ideas that we had as catchphrases or war cries or mottos or condensed vision statements, or to go, actually, I think God is leading me to present this one, to offer this one as an addition. I am thrilled to tell you we have a number that have come from across the breadth of our church, of people who have said, well, maybe it's actually going to be this. And so we're going to show you those suggestions in just a moment. What I need to remind you about, because this is where it comes, this is where the rubber hits the road right now. What we're looking for is a statement that conveys who God is calling us to be, that anyone can understand, not just us in this building, but anyone can understand, that when somebody asks you, well, what's your church about, or why do you go to church, you will be able to start by saying this sentence. So we don't want a long sentence, we don't want something like this, we want 4, 5, 6 words that neatly holds it in there. Now, here's the good news. You have 9 options to choose from. So last week we brought you 3. There's another 6 added today. 9 options. And you get to choose 2 that you like. Only 2. If you tick more than 2 boxes, well, I'll just pick the ones I like out of your 3. There you go. Just 2 votes. You can, if you think, I only need 1 and it's this one, 1 vote is totally fine. Your 2 votes, and you have between now and Friday to do that. So there's a box right at the back there where we serve morning tea, the grey box behind Sue's. That's where you need to pop your thing in today. If you feel like you want to vote today, if you need some more time, you can get that back to me or Loz or Carrie throughout the week. You want to hear the 9 versions? All right, while we do that, we're going to hand out our voting slips so you actually have then something to tick. You don't need to be preferential. You can just tick or a smiley face. You can be creative if you like, as long as it's clear, only 2. All right, here we go. I'm gonna run through them in no particular order whatsoever. They are the first, seeking Christ, transforming lives, bringing hope. The second, unconditionally loved for freedom in Jesus. The third, encountering Jesus' love, transforming lives. The fourth, living Christ's love, inspiring community. The fifth, following Jesus, sharing his love. The sixth, gaining respect, learning faithfulness through God's love. The seventh, trusting Jesus, restoring hope. The eighth, come one, come all, the Lord is here. And the ninth, love God and your neighbor through discipleship. That might even say love Jesus and your neighbor through discipleship. First of all, I want to say amazing job. I was hoping for 1 or 2. To have an extra 6, such an encouragement. Well done, everyone, for taking it seriously. And I would encourage you to be praying through. You might be ready to go, however, whatever process you need to take through, and then we will culminate those results. We may have a neck and neck or a top 3, and we may have to go to another round. We'll see what happens. But for now, this is the approach that we're going to take. So our vision, as you would have seen before, it starts with these words. By 2029, we will be a vibrant, faithful, multi-generational church with a passionate hunger for God. This first step is utterly essential. Our vibrancy as a church will determine how hungry we are for God. Our faithfulness to the leading of the Holy Spirit will be determined by how hungry we are for God. Our multi-generational heart of every person being able to contribute, feeling like they are loved and feeling like they can love and they do love others will be determined ultimately by how hungry we are for God, how much we love God. That which satisfies our hunger is the fuel God has to use to move us toward the picture he has for us. So let me explain what that means, because that's kind of where we're dwelling today, and this idea of hunger and thirst. A few years ago, I ran a marathon. Show of hands, who's ran a marathon before? My suggestion would be to keep it that way. Marathons are awful. If you're considering running one, you probably don't need to. They're awful. No, they're quite an accomplishment to feel like you've done, but they are brutal, unforgiving things. And the fuel that you rely on is absolutely essential. So once you start the race, you have a variety of options. First of all, you have water. Now, water isn't like it's essential to life. When you're running a marathon, you quickly get tired of drinking water. So you have another option. And the other option is a sports drink, like a Gatorade or a whatever any of those others are called. And then you have these gels. These gels that are you tear off the top and you suck them or you lick on them, and that's pretty much what happens to your hand by the end of your race. They're gross, they're sticky, but they're basically direct sugar with a bit of a flavor that enables your body to still function on that glucose. So, 35 Ks in. It's 42 Ks, 35 Ks in. It's hot weather, it's 27 degrees, it's Gold Coast, it's humid, it's not pretty. And I realize the water does not quench your thirst. You get to that point, it doesn't matter how much water you drink, it does not quench your thirst. The sports drinks are even worse because by this stage they're all warm, which is really gross. In fact, if you want an interesting experiment, buy a sports drink, warm it up, and then drink some of it. Oh, so you're 35 Ks in, you're parched, your body is telling you you should have stopped 32 Ks ago, and you're just like, no. And you go, sports drink, oh, worst experience ever. So you go to the gels, and by this stage, the gels are a hot, sticky mess that the moment it touches your lips, you're like, oh, I don't feel really good about this. So I'm trudging along. I looked a little bit like this. And so we're trudging along. We come up. You run from Southport all the way down to Burley. Then you run all the way back up to Labrador. And you kind of turn a corner and you're on the home stretch. So I'm just before the corner on the home stretch. Everything within me is screaming, don't do this. Just stop. Your body hurts. Your mind's playing games. Everything's just a mess. And on the corner, I still remember them. With these angels. They weren't really, they were volunteers, but they behaved like angels. I'm running towards them, these volunteers, and this lady, she picks up a cup. She offers me a cup. I'm like, water? Sports drink? Nah, I'm over it. And I get closer, and I look inside the cup. And it, folks, was the most incredible drink I've ever drunk. You know what it was? Coke. Coca-Cola. God, it was just... Now, this isn't an ad for Coke, by the way. I'm not encouraging the drinking of Coke in any way, shape, or form. But at 35 Ks, I'll excuse it, right? In a marathon, I'll excuse it. And so I take this drink on, and it was the most divine drink I've ever drunk. It was only a cup. But here's the effect it had, this fuel in me, the effect it had, that a mate of mine who is a marathon runner, who had ran the GC Marathon that year, had finished... had kind of like had a shower, he got changed, he talked to all his mates, he'd had a burger and some food, he thought, yep, we're wrapped up, we're all done, and he was walking home, sees me running, that's how elite an athlete I am, sees me running, and later on he texts me and he says, like, I kid you not a word of a lie, he goes, man, your form looked good. And I said, oh, fair go, mate, like, I saw you, yeah, and he goes, no, I'm serious, your form looked great. Now, guys, no one has ever said that about my running form, ever, under any circumstances. But this guy was, he was legit. You see, that satisfies our hunger and our thirst, fuels us. It transforms us. It means we run this race differently. And it's the fuel that God will use to paint his vision, to paint the picture he has for us. The flip side of that... it means when we gorge ourselves on the junk food of idols, there's no fuel for God to use. There's no way for God to lift us and to propel us and to drive us forward to where he wants us to be. And Paul knew this. In Acts 17, the Apostle Paul is hanging around one day, and we read this in verse 16. It says, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Now, Paul, if he were here this day, one, if he came right here, I would be utterly terrified about what he would say and then what he would say about me, because Paul was just a force to be reckoned with. But he would look around at the culture, and if he was distressed back then, he'd be appalled at the amount of saturation of idols there are in our culture. The amount of idols that Christians have said, that's really good, I'm going to establish that in my life, I'm going to follow that. Now, not you guys, not every other Christian, but not you guys, okay? Don't take this personally, every other Christian, but not you. You're exempt. But the Christians, they establish these things in their hearts and their lives, and they pursue them and they worship them and they give themselves to them. They buy in. And some are very easy to see. Some we can easily identify. And when we talk about this, I don't want you to be thinking about the person next to you. Yeah, that idol is true for you. No. This is a self-exploratory moment, so no pointing fingers, but let's look at ourselves. When we look at easy idols, we think about things like the need to be liked, or the need to be heard, or the need to feel good about ourselves. And when those idols are rife in our lives, we behave and we do things we don't want to actually do. We do things like we gossip and slander and put others down. We judge and we do all that. But it comes out of this need that we have, this idol that we've said, Jesus can't fill that need, I'm going to get it filled otherwise. Or we have a need for intimacy or worth or identity or to feel good about ourselves. And these deep needs, they manifest in ways that we don't like. They make us work too hard. They cause us to be addicted to things like porn or alcohol or smoking. They cause us to buy too much just for the sake of buying, and a whole array of other behaviors. The harder idols to detect, though. So they're the easy ones. They're not the easy ones to deal with. No idol is easy to deal with. But those idols, we can go, I can see that. But there's harder idols to detect, and they are the good things that God gives us. The beautiful good things that God gives us, which absorb into our hearts and our imaginations more than God does. Things that we seek to get, seek to be filled by only, which we should be looking only for God to fill. Are idols like, let me give you some examples. Family. Family can become an idol. Our kids. Routine. Social comforts that we enjoy, the way church should be, the need to prove ourselves at work, preferred worship styles, to-do lists, a spotless home, respectful children, volunteering in the church, and the list can go on and on and on and on. We can so easily love these things more than we love God, and that's an issue. Paul would be so mad. He would look around at our culture. He would be so mad, just like he was in Athens. So Paul's a newcomer to the city of Athens, and after a couple of hours there, he addresses the Areopagus, which was kind of like the area of where people that were really philosophical and thought and were able to articulate, not like me in that sentence. And it says this in verse 22. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious." That was a compliment. It was good to be religious. "I see that you're taking your religion and your faith really seriously. For as I walked around, I looked carefully at your objects of worship." And right now, I imagine his audience was getting a little bit nervous. Like, oh, it started off okay, but not sure where we're headed. He says, "I found an altar with this inscription." Do you know it? It says, "To an unknown God." Then he pauses and he says, "So does that mean you're actually ignorant of the very thing you worship? Well, in that case, this is what I'm going to proclaim to you." And he talked about Jesus. It's such an insightful commentary on our culture. That was 2,000 years ago, but it could have been written today. Tim Keller says, an idol is anything that absorbs your heart and your imagination more than God does. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. You see, to worship an idol is spiritually devastating. That's why the idolatry has such a massive theme in the scriptures. It's touched on frequently throughout the whole scriptures because of the spiritual devastation that we encounter, because the effect they have on our lives we don't even realize. Because we end up playing by their rules. We live to satisfy them and not Jesus. And the Bible calls that worship. Worshipping in the scripture has this real strong connection with feasting. So when you read worship, there's this, always this picture of feasting. So my question is, what are you feasting on that's not Jesus? Maybe that's a helpful question for us to ponder. What are you searching for when you're hungry that you rely on that's not God? Because the more we feast on idols, the less we will want Jesus. That's the scary part of all this. The more we feast on idols, the less we want Jesus. Remember a few months ago, I did that ridiculous thing and I fasted for a week. I shared a little bit about it. Turns out when you fast for a week, for 7 days, you learn a lot about hunger that you really previously weren't quite aware of. For example, hunger comes in waves. We're aware of this. It comes in waves. And if you eat on that wave, you get full. And then when that fuel runs out, you then get hungry and you eat again. If you don't eat on that wave of hunger, if you don't eat, the hunger goes away. But then it comes back. It comes in waves. So it comes back. And then you can choose to eat or not eat. And when you don't eat, the hunger goes away. And then the wave and it comes back, right? Now, so far, I've just described the space between breakfast and lunch, right? This isn't new territory for us. I recognize that. Once you've gone through this cycle for 3 or 4 days, you stop feeling hungry. You stop feeling hungry. You're like, maybe for 2 minutes this morning, I thought, it'd be nice to have some food. But then it's just not been in my mind. I don't feel that ravenous. I need to devour something. I need my appetite to be satisfied. When you move to that space in fasting, it's so much of the psychology of it and the psychological challenge. But here's what's interesting. As you move into that space, your body begins to deteriorate because it doesn't have the fuel it's relied on to be the strength it can. I think the same is true for us spiritually. You see, after we encounter God, we experience a hunger for more. God, you are so good. I just want more. And when we come to God and we say, I want more, God gives us more and we feel satisfied. And then we go and serve Him. And as we serve Him, we deplete that fuel and we need more. And so we go back to God and God feeds us again and God fills us with His Holy Spirit and we're good to go. And the cycle continues. But here's what can happen. We can be serving God and be thinking, I need to get refueled by God, but it's okay. We'll just keep doing this. We won't worry about getting refueled. And the need to be refueled, it goes away. But it comes back. And so let's say it comes back and you're like, look, it's okay. I'm busy. There's a lot going on. I'll just push into this. The hunger goes away. And what happens over time is our spirits stop telling us we're hungry for God. Because we've trained it. I got this. I can do it in my strength. I know we'd say we need God, but I'm doing quite fine. And as we do that, our spirit is deteriorating, but we don't recognize it. We often don't recognize it until it's too late, until we go, oh, where's my love for God gone? Where's my passion in worship? Where's my desire to share my faith? Where's all that gone? And we trace it all the way back, and it's because we said, I know I'm hungry for God, but we'll just give it a miss. We'll just give it a miss. See, our souls are still in desperate need, but we're telling our spiritual hunger it needs to find its fill from these disgusting idols that we gorge ourselves on. And what ends up happening is we don't get hungry and don't feel hungry for God at all. Maybe here, maybe there, maybe these glimpses, but generally not. And our soul is screaming at us, feed me with God. But that's scary, and so we start feeding our soul with idols. The fuel God wants to run our lives on, His Holy Spirit is so becomes so depleted that we can't hear him, we won't obey him, and we start first adoring and then believing and then sacrificing for our idols. But the real sacrifice that we take care of, the real one that we sacrifice, is Jesus. You see, it was idol worship of Rome that resulted in Jesus hanging on a cross. So fixated were the Romans in worshipping Caesar, Caesar as God, Caesar as their Lord and their Savior and their Messiah, that anyone who threatened that, anyone who challenged that, was crucified. No questions asked, you were crucified. And so the Romans hear from the Jews and they go, hang on, this guy's a bit of a threat. No one threats the deity of Caesar, their idol that they worship. And so they send Jesus to the cross to be crucified for us. But here's the brilliance of God. Jesus was sacrificed to satisfy false idols. And it was that very sacrifice that rendered those idols powerless. What Jesus did on his cross rendered idols powerless. They are powerless to fulfill the need that we chase after them for. And Jesus says, here I am. Here I am. See, God's work on the cross, it freed you from the pursuit of idols. It just takes us a while to work that out. It takes us a while to sift through our souls and go, that's an idol, need to dethrone it. You see, our idols will not enable us to become a vibrant and faithful multi-generational church with a passionate hunger for God by 2029. They will not allow it. They just won't allow it. Only Jesus can. Only Jesus can. So if that's one picture, let me offer you a different picture that the scriptures offer. A picture from Psalm 42. It's a picture, a vision of hope and of joy and of sustenance, a vision that enables idols to be dethroned. The sons of Korah were basically the Levitical worship team. So we've had our worship team up here. The tribe of Levi put forward those who were most gifted in music and writing and so forth. And they would lead the worship of the Israelite people, sometimes in the temple, sometimes in the tabernacle, sometimes elsewhere. And so we have these group called the sons of Korah. And they write a particular psalm too that's called a maskil. And a maskil is such an annoying word in Hebrew that finding an easy direct translation in English is very difficult, which is why when you open up Psalm 42 in your Bible, you will see it called a maskil, because they're like, pinpointing what this means is tricky. But at the heart of what it means is to be contemplative. So Psalm 42 is an offering that should cause us to contemplate ourselves in order to give glory to God. And it starts off with these words. And if you've been in church a little while, you may have heard these words. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants after you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? Now, it is not an accident that a deer was used in this metaphor. It was also not an accident that I couldn't find a Middle Eastern deer, so you get an African one. So for some of you, like, that's not Jesus, that's African. It is African, but it's a deer. So you got the gist, right? So that's what we're going with. Deers were creatures who, when thirsty, they become absolutely single-minded in getting to the water source. Nothing can stop them except by sheer force. They search out these water sources and their streams, and then when they reach them, they drink ferociously from them. With such appetite, such desire to be filled. In fact, deers, they actually hang around, they live in reference to water sources. So a deer will always know how far it is away, what direction it is, and what they need to do to get there, how long it's going to take. Because the stream of water, it was their life source. Without that, they cannot be. So the sons of Korah, they start their contemplation by revealing the absolute and essential need the human spirit has for God to meet our hunger. Just as the deer needs and loves and will never stray from streams of water, so my soul has the same need and love and desperation for you, my God. And I love the next words. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? Not where. It's not like the sons of Korah lost and they're like, but where do we go? They're like, when? This is so urgent, it has to happen now. It's like your kids in the back of the car. Where are we there yet? Are we there yet? Like, when? When are we getting there? The psalmist is saying, when? When can I get back to that place with God? I'm so desperate to get back there. To drink from God's life. To follow the hunger of our spirit and seek to satisfy our appetites in the presence of God. To find the refreshing streams of the Holy Spirit. To discover a life source of God's very being which He makes available to us. That's what prayer is. That's what prayer is. And prayer is one of our cultural values as a church. And you'll hear about this tons more as we move in. But it's imperative to us as a people. Without prayer, we cannot be God's people. But we dethrone the idols by being like the deer. Dethrone the idols by being like the deer. Know where the Spirit of God is in your life. Know how to quench your thirst by talking with God. Learn how to live in relation to the presence of God, to be in close proximity to God, so that you will never remain thirsty. And be single-minded about being replenished in God on a regular basis. We dethrone our idols not by giving any more attention to our idols, but by becoming like the deer. So what we're going to do now is Jonty's going to come up and Jonty's going to read to us Psalm 42. And I haven't asked him to do it prayerfully and meditatively, but you can. That'd be awesome. Just slowly, John. You can read from here if you like. And as Jonty reads, I just sense that God wants to speak to you today through this. And so I just want to encourage you to open yourself up with what God might say. And we'll just sit in this space when Jonty's finished and just see what God wants to do with that. So let's just be comfortable in whatever a posture is helpful, adopt that.